Daniel chapter 10. We're going to commence reading at verse 1. We're going to read the first 14 verses of the chapter. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uthan. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. But a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. When he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of these verses from his inspired word for his name's sake. Natural when you read a book like Daniel that your attention be taken by some of the tremendous figures and images and plain statements of vision that Daniel received at various times of his prophetic career. As people read this book, I think, however, that they so often focus upon the outstanding figures that almost like a magnet draw our attention, that they can very often miss the immediate benefit and import of the book. There's one feature of Bible prophecy I think that ought always to be kept in our mind, and that is that as an integral part of God's revelation of redemption in Christ, prophecy always confirms the great doctrines of the gospel, and it never, never overthrows them. Now that's a very simple, but yet a very, very far-reaching principle of biblical interpretation. If every interpreter of the Bible kept that in mind in coming to these prophetic passages of Scripture, it would save him from many of the foolish excesses of the various schools and the various sects and cults from books like the book of Daniel. It would say of him from some of the more insane notions that have been produced from some obscure prophetic text or some obscure prophetic imagery. More sects have their entire reason of being from something obscure which they have fastened upon, and they have made the minor into a major, twisting it, misunderstanding, and misapplying it all along the way. If they would only keep in mind that you are not understanding any part of the Bible, including prophecy, correctly, if you do not find your interpretation in keeping with the great doctrines of the Word of God, you are not understanding it correctly. That's something every interpreter would do well to keep in mind. It would also have another beneficial effect. It would enable every interpreter, every reader of Scripture, to allow the prophecies of Scripture a much wider use than merely foretelling the future. Now, there are two great excesses, I think, and I'm only giving you here what I honestly, personally am driven to believe as I study the Word of God. There are two great extremes here. There is one extreme that comes to the prophecies of Scripture, and it allows them no prophetic message at all for the days in which we live and for the days that are yet future. There is nothing there. Just this afternoon I was reading a book that conducted us very nicely through the entire Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had it all absolutely fulfilled by the year AD 70. So that nothing in the discourses of Christ, nothing in the epistles of Paul, and nothing in the book of the Revelation has anything to say to the world concerning the days in which we live. I have to say that I think that is an excess, an extreme, which cannot do justice to the Word of God. I mean, if you can come to a text of Scripture like Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is dark and the moon does not give its light, and then shall be seen the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and you can get no reference whatsoever to the second coming of Jesus Christ, I think you're not really doing justice to the Scriptures. That's one excess. Then there is the other excess, and that is, I suppose, if I may put a name to it, it's the Hal Lindsey Schofield syndrome, that takes the great prophecies of Scripture and a lot that really isn't prophetic of the end time at all, and so focuses upon the future that the great prophetic themes of Scripture have nothing to say to us today. I think, as in most controversies, the truth of God is in neither extreme. I believe, for instance, here in this passage in the book of Daniel, that the Lord gave Daniel visions of things yet future to him, but now fulfilled to us. And then he took them right on, and he gave them information about things that are yet future even to us. But even as he did so, what he was giving Daniel was still part of the revelation of his redemption in Jesus Christ. All part of that one single great redeeming message of Scripture. So that we ought not only to look, what does Daniel have to say about the past? What does Daniel have to say about the future? Those are legitimate inquiries. But we ought also to be looking to say, what does Daniel have to say to the present? Because the great doctrinal truths upon which history, typology, and the future prophecies of the Bible are all based are the great truths of biblical theology. God's theology of grace never changes whether you're dealing with the histories of Genesis or 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, or whether you're dealing with the apocalyptic visions of Daniel and the Apostle John. There is one great theology of grace, of salvation, of mercy from a sovereign God to sinful man through a sacrificial offering of the Savior Jesus Christ. That is the sum and substance of the message. And everything else is an outworking and an application of that message. That means that we can find in the prophecies that still have a future import and significance, we can find abiding truths for every generation. You find that the Old Testament saints had many prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ. But those prophecies of the first coming of Christ were not things hung out like dim lights in the distance that would have no bearing upon their lives and no significance for them until they were fulfilled. No, those prophecies were living words that breathed the very message of God and of grace into their souls every day they lived until they were fulfilled. And so it is with every other prophetic portion of Scripture. Now, all this came to my mind as I was reading here in Daniel chapter 10. Because, as I said, there's part of it that's prophetic to Daniel but fulfilled later. And part, if we read on to the latter part of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, that I believe is yet to be fulfilled. And yet, as I read it, and I have to be honest, like everybody else as I read it, I am wrapped up in what the Lord is saying here. But as I did so, my mind focused. And even as I read away beyond it, it kept coming back to this one statement that I mentioned Wednesday night in verse 1 of chapter 10. Watch the wording. A thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. The word thing is the most common Hebrew word for word. A word was revealed unto Daniel, and the word was true, but the time appointed was long. That's a very good application of the meaning. The time appointed was long. But the actual phraseology employed by the prophet at first was the army, or the host, or the warfare was great. The word was true, but the warfare was great. And he's referring especially to the time between the giving of the word and the fulfillment of it. The word was true however long it took to be fulfilled, but during that period, the warfare was great. I want you to think in that text with me tonight, not as a statement of prophecy, so much as an abiding, wonderful principle of divine doctrine. I call the message simply truth triumphant. The word was true, but the warfare was great. The doctrine here can be very simply put forth, and I trust that you'll get it into your heart and it will grip your soul. Every revelation of God's truth is the object of spiritual opposition from the powers of hell. But however great the battle, God's truth must and will prevail. That's the message of Daniel 10 and 1.
word of God, every revelation of grace, immediately becomes the target of satanic opposition. The battle rages. But however hot the battle, however furious the assault, the truth of God must prevail. I don't want to take the time tonight repeating what I said Wednesday evening. But I think it is certainly very, very simple for us to take this text and this message and apply it to the two great areas that Scripture naturally applies it to. First of all, this is true concerning Him who is called the Word and who calls Himself the Truth, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed, what happened? There was a tremendous stirring of spiritual and satanic opposition. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were supernatural revelations from God to Mary, and then to Joseph, to the shepherds in the fields, and to the wise men from the east. There were signs and there were wonders in the heavens above. Angels filled the sky with their mighty message of glory and of peace on earth from the God of heaven as they spoke to the shepherds of Judea. Then there is that thing that still frustrates and defeats the most learned astronomers of the day. Whatever it was that God sent to the wise men of the east, over in Northern Ireland in the city of Armagh, We have very few things in which we can say this is as good as anything of its kind in the world. You live in a very small country, you can't afford to do things in that grand a scale. But for some reason or other, under the guidance of some of the world's top astronomers, we have an observatory there, and what do you call one of those things with a dome?
Joan, you're not speaking loudly enough. A planetarium. I just wanted to make the people know that you were awake and that you understood that.
This planetarium. And every Christmas they have this Christmas show.
I listened to the astronomer in charge. And he's very open and honest about this. He believes, I think the man's a Roman Catholic, but he believes what the Bible says. That the Lord sent this spectacular, unique phenomenon, and in a way that only God knows and the man knew, the Lord led them to where He wanted them to go. But He says it's totally beside the point to try and figure out what astronomical thing it was and how we can find it out by normal astronomical research. It was not a repeatable event. It was an intervention of God whereby He showed this star in the east and He brought them. And I think that is more or less the truth.
It was a mighty, supernatural sign from God to the people for whom it was intended. Now what happened?
As soon as God revealed His Son, and the word went out, Emmanuel, God with us, powers of hell were stirred to hatred. I read that the Spirit of God overshadowed the Virgin Mary. I know that the reason for that primarily was the miracle, the absolute miracle of the virgin birth, so that from her substance God produced the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean. That's the conundrum. The Spirit of God hovered over her.
But I think there's another reason. For if I know anything of the devil's activity from reading that book, that girl's life would not have been saved for 20 seconds. From the powers of hell,
had it not been that she was overshadowed by the sovereign, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God.
And when at last the Savior was born, we find that Herod was stirred up to seek to murder him. And in an attempt to murder the Christ of God, he was willing to bathe the entire area in the blood, in what is called the slaughter of the innocent.
At the birth of Christ, there was opposition.
The same thing was true at every stage of his revelation and his ministry.
In Nazareth, at the very beginning, in Luke chapter 4, you read of how he preached his first sermon, what a sermon it was. And immediately there was the spirit of opposition. And in his own town, Luke 4, verses 28 and 29, you read, they took him out, intending to dash him over the precipice.
Remember driving through that area in a bus on a tour of the Holy Land. And I tell you, there are those jagged rocks, fairly high. There's one in particular that we are told would have been the place they tried to murder Christ at his very first sermon. Then in his ministry, he was doing miracles. I mean, he was healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, strength to the palsied, and even life to the dead.
And still they sought to kill him. Especially after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you would think that miracle of one who had lain corrupting in the grave for 4 days, that miracle would have convinced anybody. But especially after that miracle, the Jews were stirred up to seek to murder Christ.
And at last, according to Acts 2, 22 and 23, the time of his crucifixion, they got their hands upon him. With wicked hands they crucified and they slew the Son of God.
Same thing happened at and after Pentecost. Every step that the church took to make known Christ was attended by opposition.
You think of your own experience. This is true in the individual experience of the soul.
When the Lord first started to make Christ known to you, what happened? The devil put up a fight. That's what happened. Man, we look back in our own spiritual experience and we find that hell is stirred up to obstruct every step and every advance in grace. It's true throughout the world, wherever the gospel is preached, the devil and his brood are there to seek to stop it. And it will be true right up until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even at his coming. Even at his coming, all the hordes of Antichrist are gathered to establish anti-Christianity and blot out every vestige of the worship of God from the earth.
But you know, despite it all, and in every case, God's truth triumphs. And he who is the truth triumphs. You take your Bible and study it carefully. Satan couldn't slay him at his birth.
Satan couldn't slay him during his ministry. He moved through the crowd.
Were you ever, I know I have been, ever arrested by those statements concerning Christ?
When the crowd was milling to try to lay hands on them,
that he slipped through the crowd. He just walked away. Were you ever in a crowd like that? Have you ever been caught up in a huge crowd, such a crowd of milling people that you're practically lifted off your feet and carried in whatever direction they go? I tell you, that's a terrifying experience. I have been there and I know it. It's a terrifying experience. That's the kind of a crowd, a mad, murderous mob. And yet, he just walked through the midst of them. They couldn't kill him. Why? Because his hour
was not yet come. Even at the cross, they couldn't kill him. Oh, they're guilty of the slaying of the Son of God. But he laid down his life. Because he had the power to lay it down. And to prove it, he had the power to take it up again. And so he did. You know, that there's no greater message in all the Bible than that. That's the message of ultimate victory. This is the victory of God over Satan. This is the victory of grace over sin. This is the victory of heaven over hell. This is the message of hope for the hopeless, of life for the dead, of salvation for the sinful. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. He has power to do that. Man, the old devil could not slay him. Christ had to lay down his life. The history of the church proves that he can't be overcome. Can't be overcome by the fury of temptation. He can't be overcome by the corruption of apostasy. Even in the salvation of souls. I ask you to think of your own experience there. Did not the devil oppose? Sure he did. But listen, who got the victory? This is what those who believe in the doctrines of grace call irresistible grace. I remember a young fellow staying after a meeting in Sharon Drive to ask me a question on irresistible grace. He said, that bothers me, that truth or that doctrine of irresistible grace, because does not the Bible say you do always resist the Holy Ghost? And he says, I know in my own life I resisted the Holy Ghost. I said, that's right. He said, but I want to ask you this. Who won in that battle? Are you seeing it? He said, I'm seeing it. I said, how did that come about? Ah, he says, I see what you mean. I said, you see, and this is the doctrine. The only grace that is irresistible is regenerating grace. When God moves to regenerate a soul, the devil can blast with all the fury of hell. The old corrupt heart can rise up in all its innate opposition. But when God stands over the grave of a Lazarus and says, come alive, the corruption of his whole being is defeated. The whole process of his disintegration and death is reversed, and God gives life. Thank God tonight, there's power in the life-giving word of Jesus Christ, in the salvation of souls. He always prevails. I want to tell you, there'll be no empty seats in heaven. I want you to get that. Some people have a view, you know, of a heaven that's 95% empty. And you'll need to spend a few years trying to find your next door neighbor. Hell crammed like a sardine can, and heaven almost empty. And poor God wringing his hands, I wanted to do so much, but the devil wouldn't let me. I wanted to do even more, but all those wicked men wouldn't let me. Man, let's get our eyes up to the God of glory tonight and realize that our God does what he intends to do. And he never fails of accomplishing what he intends to do. And all that God had in mind in the death of Jesus Christ, he accomplished. There's no failure in the blood shedding of Christ. It's a successful atonement that the Savior made. And thank God, his heaven will be full of his people, given to him in the covenant of grace, purchased by him with the blood of the covenant, sealed by the Spirit of God, and brought everlastingly to glory. Let's learn this tonight. Jesus Christ may be opposed and hated by the devil, but Jesus Christ never fails. And he's going to prevail even in his return. First thing he'll do is he returns. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. As the Antichrist and his hordes are gathered, the Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and destroy him with that two-edged sword that Revelation 19 speaks of coming as of coming out of his mouth. He'll destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Bless God, Christ prevails. He says, I am the truth. And I want to tell you, truth is triumphant. Daniel 10 and 1, the word was true. The battle was great, but the word was true. Now you can take that same truth, that same message, and see that it applies not only to the incarnate word, but it applies to the written word of God. For this doctrine is true, it's demonstrated in the history of this Bible. Need I say it? When the Bible here says, the word was revealed unto Daniel, and the word was true. Everything that that Bible says is true. That's it. Now, let me back off a little bit. Your understanding of it may not be true. And believe it or not, even my understanding may not be true. I'm no infallible pope. Do I detect some sort of sarcastic unbelief there? You really want me to put on the mitre? Now, our understanding is not necessarily true. I would to God it were infallible. I would to God that would put an end to all our theological battling. But we're fallible. We're in the flesh. Our understanding very often is limited. It's preconditioned by many things that we're not even aware of. I want to tell you that word is true. Absolutely. It's history. Is true history. I get a bit miffed at these characters that are ashamed of the history of the Word of God. When Genesis 3 is written, it's written as history. It's not written as poetry. Now, in history, you could have figures of speech. But I don't think you can take this as many so-called inerrancists. Those are the people that battle for the inerrancy of Scripture. You can't take it as they do, and deny that the whole episode of the serpent tempting the woman ever happened historically. We're told by some leading theologians of the day, the most orthodox. Now, that's just figurative. What a blasphemy. Why would people come to that notion? Because out there in the world there's an ungodly crowd that says, that can't be history. Why on earth are we going to cut at the word of God because the wicked brood of the devil can't understand it? It doesn't make any sense. I'll tell you why I believe so strongly that's literal history. Because the first great messianic promise is in there. And we are told that God spoke it to the serpent. The first great promise of Christ, the virgin born Messiah, is Genesis 3:15. And yet I'm asked to believe by orthodox theologians that the whole event never happened. I don't believe it for a minute. When God says it's history, I don't care if worldly historians can come to terms with it or whether they can't. It's history. What God says is because God says it is. If I don't understand it, well, all I need is more light. I get sick of people trying to say, well, let's treat the Bible like any other book. You can't treat the Bible like any other book. For the simple reason the Bible isn't like any other book. God says of himself, to whom will you compare me? Well, now he says about his word, to whom will you compare it? This is unique because it is God's word, God breathed.
And God has made himself responsible for every book, every chapter, and every line. He says, it's my word.
Man, what a hornet's nest of opposition that stirs up. The entire Bible has been the constant object of satanic attack. First of all, there was the opposition to corrupt it. Started away back in the Old Testament. The Samaritans took the Pentateuch and they did rewrite it. And they put in their corrections and their corruptions. To this day, that corrupted Pentateuch is held and revered over the very scriptures of truth by some poor, foolish people in the Middle East. And by some even bigger idiots in so-called critical research. People who want to tear down the Bible. Tried to corrupt it. Did the same with the New Testament. The New Testament had hardly been written until Gnostics came. If you don't know the Gnostics, well, look them up, but really they're not worth bothering your head about. That's to tell you nothing but the truth. A bigger bunch of idiotic characters would be hard to imagine. Why bother your head? You're far better reading the Bible than reading what the Gnostics wrote. They didn't understand it. Actually, some of their productions sound to me like the ravings of somebody on drugs. So that tells you how sensible it sounds. But anyway, that's beside the point. The Bible, the New Testament had no sooner been written than they started to rewrite it. They started to corrupt it. They started to delete. They started to insert. But you know, God kept his hand on this precious deposit. And all those corruptions are very, very easily recognized and have been thrown away. Then man tried covering the Bible with human traditions. This is what the papacy did. Took human traditions and layered them over scripture. And then conceded the Bible. The Bible was translated into Latin by Jerome. Now that was a wonderful undertaking. He was not the first Latin translation, but it became the most authoritative in the Western Church. It was a very wonderful undertaking because Latin was widely used throughout the empire. It was a language the people could read. But you know, when Rome fell and Latin became a dead language except for use in the church, to keep the Bible in Latin was to conceal it from the people. And so what you had in Europe was an entire populace that were neither taught to read nor given the Bible to read, concealing the Word of God. That's the great, I think in many ways, the greatest contribution of the Protestant Reformation, the opening up of the Bible and giving it to the people in their own language. And Europe and the world has never been the same again. But even then the devil wasn't finished. As soon as the Bible started to throw down the barriers of sin and break down all the strongholds of evil and tens of thousands of people were saved, man, the devil started. I believe, I would like to commend this as a dissertation for some of you history majors. I hope that you'll take it up and really look at it. But I believe that if you do enough research, you'll find that the critical movement, the higher critical movement, the rationalistic movement, can be traced to the counter-reformation of the Church of Rome. They started to corrupt the Bible by criticism. Sounds very good. Well, now the Bible's a book. It was written in history. It actually had historical circumstances. So let's take all the historical critical methods and let's apply them to the Bible. There was a Church of England dean, John W. Bergen. My humble opinion, I'm no expert, but I have read the productions of many of the people from his era. And my humble opinion, the greatest critical scholar of the New Testament in the world in the last century, and the most maligned and the most hated and the most cursed and the most mocked. Very interesting, to this day his detractors have never answered what John Bergen said. I don't agree with all Bergen's theology. He was a high church man in the Church of England,
But my heart thrills when I read what he says about this Bible. I believe John Bergen's in heaven tonight as a humble believer in Jesus Christ.
Bergen said, these people who want to treat the Bible like any other book and criticize it like any other book, this is God's Word. Where you can't understand it, you humbly bow before it. It's God's Word. Every other book in the world, I judge. No matter what that book is. I talked to you a moment ago about a book I was reading this afternoon. It has a theory of prophecy, which the writer obviously thinks is wonderfully well worked out. Well, I judge that book when I read it. When I come to that Bible, my friend,
it's the Bible does the judging. I do not judge that book. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the discerner. The Word is the critic, the judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But you know, the Bible stands. There was a time, not too long ago, that the Bible seemed to be finished. In Germany, rationalist theologians cut it up. They started them through the Old Testament, and they said, Moses didn't write that. In fact, there probably was no such person as Moses. And they started a whole intricate series of theories that cut up the first six books of the Bible. And then they started going through all the other books of the Bible. Then they come into the New Testament. And for a while it seemed the Bible was lost. If I were to ask you, unless you're a student of theology, how many of you know of Johannes Semler? You ever heard of him? How many of you know of Professor Eichhorn? Or his follower, Professor Paulus? Do you know anything about him? Now again, if you don't bother your head. The idiots are not worth learning. My point is, they're here, and they're gone. The Bible still stands. A century ago, the Christian world was in terror of a German theologian by the name of Julius Bellhausen. He had come along and he had taken all the strands of rationalistic theology, and he was so skillful that he was spreading his poison over the earth, and it seemed he was destroying faith in the Bible. I would say that if you were to go around the theological schools of America, the vast majority of preachers couldn't tell you much about what Bellhausen had to say. And a good thing too. He's gone. The Bible stands. It's true. Now the war is long, but the victory is sure. This battle rages around not only the Bible in general, but every saving truth in particular. Time forbids that I go through. You can take every truth in the Bible, creation, the Trinity, the fall, redemption, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the resurrection of Christ, justification by faith, the intercessory work of Christ, the coming again of Christ, the inspiration and inerrancy and authority of Scripture. You can take any of those things, and you'll find there's a battle has raged around every single doctrine. But God's truth goes marching on. I think especially of those three, I have mentioned these many times, the three R's that the old preachers of the last century kept preaching, ruined by the fall. How that has been controverted. The doctrine of sin. Redemption by the blood of Christ. And regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Man, the devil has fought those tooth and nail. But the word is true. The battle may be long,
But the word is truth,
and truth is triumphant. Let me tell you tonight, we who are saved need to get a grip of this book.
We need to grip that book until that book gets a grip of us. It is criminal, utterly, absolutely criminal, how little God's people know of God's word. We must grip that book, know that book, and start to use it. Preach it. In the latter part, the last 2 years of the 20th century, there's still a word from God for the nations, and the word is true. Spend all the effort you wish on working out your prophetic positions, but never let those efforts detract from preaching to a lost world the message, sin and salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the great necessity. And I believe that that word still triumphs. This is the wonderful thing. America is dying. Millions in this country are perishing. The inner cities of America are the jungles. The people who live outside the cities may as well live on a different planet. So far they are they removed from the people who live in the inner cities. This country is giving up an entire generation to hell. And yet there is a word, and the word is true. Now in preaching it there will be a battle. In spreading it there will be a battle. You'll be opposed by the devil's crowd. You'll certainly not get any pats on the back for preaching the word of God. But there is a call from heaven. And surely, for ears that are in tune with truth, there is a Macedonian call from perishing souls. You've got the word of truth. Come and give it to us. Come and give it to us. The word will prevail. Let me encourage you that. Some years ago, after I'd preached in Marietta, Ohio, some young men came down here. Do you remember them at prayer meeting one night? They were down visiting Greenville and they came here from the Bible school up in Marietta. Two of them in particular were very close and friendly. Not only with me, but with every Free Presbyterian minister that went preaching up there. One of them was a Syrian, and the other was an Egyptian. The Syrian, tonight, is back in Syria, preaching Christ in a number of Bible-believing churches, which he has seen established and growing by the preaching of the word of truth. The young Egyptian is up in New York City, where there's a high, in an area where there's a high concentration of Arabic people. He went there with nobody and nothing but a burning heart and a word from God. He started preaching in the streets. He started accosting Arab people. He started giving them the gospel. Tonight, David has a church of some 50 to 60 converted people there. Arabs of various descriptions saved by grace. Now, the battle has been hot. The opposition has been strong. It appears that the time between the promise being given and the blessing coming is very long. But God's truth triumphs.
God's truth always triumphs.
Has the Word of God been revealed? Has it shone with all its light into your heart? Has the light of God incarnate shone into your soul? Has the light of this written Word beamed its way into your heart? Are you gripped with the truth that the Word is true? Then, my friend, go forth with it. Go forth with it. It's worth taking a stand on, however strong the opposition. And let me encourage you finally that this is a doctrine that's particularly true of a promise that God may give us. I've discovered that when God gives a promise, the devil will always try to make God a liar. You take it in your own salvation. God gives you a word of promise and assurance from the Bible. Beams it into your heart by His Holy Spirit. What happens? The devil comes along and makes you doubt. He'll try to say that the Word of God is not true, or it's not true for you, or something like that. He'll try to convolute it and twist it in one way or another. It's equally so when we're out to serve God. One of the hardest things in the work of God is waiting for God to fulfill His promise. That's one of the hardest things in the world to do. When all the promise of God points in that direction, but you've been waiting a long time and all your circumstances seem to point in that direction, waiting, the time appointed is long. The battle rages. But listen, God's word is, though it tarry, wait for it. For it shall come and not tarry. In other words, when the time appointed comes, God will not waste a second in fulfilling His word. The old white evangelization crusade missionaries used to say, waiting time is not wasted time. The time appointed may be long. God calls you to be faithful. I was reading something else today. After I had read that other stuff, I said to the Lord, Lord, I need something to do my soul good instead of all this stuff. And so I picked up a little biography of Whitfield that one of the young men picked up somewhere else and let me have a look at it. Haven't got very far in it, but I read this statement of the great preacher. He said, some people are so worried about results. What have we to do with that? I thought that was interesting, coming from a man who saw so many results. I mean, he saw the world move. Whitfield could go to a cow pasture and suddenly 1,000 people, sometimes 20,000 people, would be coming in from all directions just to hear him preach. He saw results. But he said, what have we got to do with results? We are called to preach this word, and it's God's job to look after the results. The word is truth. Truth is triumphant. Oh, may God let it burn into our hearts. May He reveal a word to you and me tonight, and so captivate us with that word, so captivate us, that we will go out undaunted, unstoppable, because no power of hell can ever stop a man who's being carried in the chariot of triumphant truth. May God bless His word to our souls, fire our hearts fully to follow the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's all pray.
Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust you'll take this time to lift your own heart to the Lord. Ask the Lord tonight, where do I stand in relation to saving truth? Has the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever really gripped my heart? Have I ever really been set free from the law of sin and death? Have I ever really been made a new creature in Christ? Am I saved? Have I no interest in the things of God? Then I'm not saved. Have I no love for the Christ of God? Then I'm not saved. Man, woman, young person, examine your soul before God tonight. If you're not a Christian, you call on Him to save you. I'd love to help you in the things of God. I'd be happy to do so. Come and have a word with me. Let the others leave, but you stay if we can help you to seek the Lord tonight. But maybe you are a Christian. The big question is, what do you do with the life that God has given you? Is it gripped with the word of truth? Is it dedicated to the word of truth? Oh, I trust that from this meeting, for many a young man and many a young woman, will get right with God and serve Him. Go out in the power of a triumphant message to win the lost for Christ. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word revealed. We thank Thee for Him who is the Word, the eternal Word, the Word of the living God. Oh God, our Father, it's not a doctrine we're contending for. It's our Savior. It's not a principle, but a person. We would long to be so captivated by Christ that we would live for Him and make Him known. Give us a faith that will not be content to be idle, but will be constantly on the stretch for God. We pray that Thou wilt bring any who know not Christ to the place of repentance. Lord, one little word of Thine can knock down all the opposition. Think of Luther's great statement, one little word will slay the powers of hell. Lord, slay the opposition of sin and the devil that would keep men and women and young people from Christ. Speak that word of gospel light and grace and bring the lost to the Savior. Give fruit then, we pray, and grant that truth will visibly triumph, even in this meeting tonight. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy blessing, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.